Okay, welcome to the prelude to Jude chapter 20. So Jude starts out his letter saying, I want to talk to you about the common salvation that we share, but basically was compelled to write about contending for the faith. And then he spends like 19 verses identifying the people you need to contend with. And then when he gets to 20, he kind of talks about how you need to prepare yourself. And the major verbal idea in there is keep yourself in the love of God. And he says, you know, basically to keep yourself loyally loving God, there are three things you need to do. One is build yourself up in your most holy faith. We're going to talk about that next week. The second is praying in the Holy Spirit, which we're kind of going to talk about this week. And then the last one is eagerly expecting the future as a basis of motivation. So I put together the outline on that, and Thursday morning I looked at it and thought, this isn't going to work, because the section that I had on praying in the Spirit, there's a lot of confusion about that, and I wound up having more and more stuff to say than I could possibly fit in the sermon. So I decided to do one this week as an introduction, talking about praying the Holy Spirit. So next week when we talk about praying the Holy Spirit for guidance, direction, and all that other stuff, it will be hopefully more clear. So I entitled this Signs of the Spirit. And it's kind of like a topical light view of Holy Spirit, how he works. It's not exhaustive. It's not a doctrinal statement. I just kind of came up with some of the verses that I thought would be helpful for you in understanding it. Jude had finished in verse 19 talking about the lordship denying people. And he said they don't have the Spirit indwelling them. And then in the very next verse, he says, you, who are going to contend with them, need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. So you basically have this relationship with him. Last week we looked at Paul in Romans 8, said the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And if you don't have the Spirit indwelling, you're really not, some versions say, belonging to him. You're not of him. You're not sourced in him. You're not his special possession. So whenever I think about the Holy Spirit, I go back to what Jesus said in John 16 when he promised the Holy Spirit would come. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon like David, Saul, Samson. Basically, it selectively would come upon people to help them accomplish God's will. The promise in the Old Testament is that you would get the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, and it would be a permanent possession of believers. And that new covenant has not yet been made with the nation of Israel, but we as New Testament saints enter into parts of it, and that Jesus promised he would send the Holy Spirit and he's in the lives of believers. So in John 16, Jesus said, this is at the Last Supper, when the Helper has come, that's kind of a neat word for the Holy Spirit, I think it's paraclete, not parakeet, but paraclete, comes alongside to help. Tweet, tweet. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he goes on to explain it. Of sin, they didn't believe in me. Righteousness, go to my Father, and they'll see me no more. So he was doing what was right in God's sight. And then a judgment because, and I don't know, this one's a hard one to grasp. The ruler of this world is judged. God does eventually judge evil and eliminate it. So the biggie is the Holy Spirit convicts. And then, a little later, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, just a few, three verses later, he will guide you into all truth. He'll bring back things to your remembrance, he'll tell the apostles, and he'll glorify me, what is mine, he'll take and declare to you. So one of the clear things about the Holy Spirit is his goal is not to glorify himself, but to glorify Jesus. If you see people making a big deal over just the Holy Spirit, that they're kind of missing the point. But the biggie is he's called the Spirit of Truth. He's also called the Spirit of Glory, and that's another story. But he guides people into all truth. This verse was originally given to the apostles. These are the guys who could, you know, heal the sick, raise the dead, and write scripture. This basic ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide people in the truth continues to us today. And a little later on in today's outline, we're going to see that he sanctifies them with the truth. His goal is to sanctify believers, help them put to death the deeds of the flesh, And he does that all through guiding people into truth. So three basic ministries, or two basic, he convicts of sin and the solution to it, and he guides people into all truth. I have a little problem with most of this, a big problem with most of the stuff that I read. I came to Christ later in life. I wasn't brainwashed into believing any of this stuff, and so I looked at it with a pretty objective viewpoint, and just using logic, I said, this stuff doesn't, what they're saying doesn't make sense. And 4 decades later of looking at the stuff that people say, sometimes they get it right and sometimes they don't. And so they contradict themselves. One of the hallmarks of truth is that it's logical, hallmarks of logical validation, yeah, is that it's consistent. So there are people who will sometimes say, get the verse correct and then get it wrong. There are some people who actually start explaining the verse correctly and then draw the totally wrong conclusion. And I kind of have to scratch my head and say, like, is the Spirit of God really guiding people into all truth? And then when you see people perverting the truth and actually going against God's intent with the truth, you say something is rotten in Denmark and most places in the world where truth is not honored. So this is what the Holy Spirit does. And every believer has the Holy Spirit, but you can do things with him like resist him, grieve him, and quench him. There are 3 verses on this. This is a verse here that people in most New Testament Christianity circles just kind of ignore. Acts 7:51, apostles, I think Peter, saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." So this is a phrase right out of the Old Testament. God would frequently rebuke his people, the Jews, who were, you know, believers, who were possession, but who weren't paying attention to him. "You're stubborn, stiff-necked." And you think of, like, you'll see this on the street when someone's trying to pull a dog and the dog wants to go in a different way. They'll kind of step it up, and they're not tractable. And the Old Testament believers had the responsibility to circumcise their own hearts. And they didn't do a really good job of that. And the whole idea behind circumcising your heart is to basically remove the callus to make it so it's more sensitive to God. And this is one of the promises in the New Covenant that God will circumcise their hearts. You're not told exactly how he's going to do that. And the same with ears. People have ears, but they don't hear. And that was frequently Jesus' call to discipleship. Excuse me, let him who have ears, let him hear. And because they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, they basically are not going to be sensitive to God nor have values like his, they always resist the Holy Spirit. You can resist the Holy Spirit. So the whole idea behind Calvinism is that you can't resist God's grace. Well, Jesus said, "I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, Jerusalem, but you wouldn't do it." You can resist God's will, and you can resist the Holy Spirit. And I think that that is huge today, that people resist the Holy Spirit. In the case of the Jews, their pride caused them to not repent when they heard the truth. And then it says, "As your fathers did, so you do." This is a great verse to demonstrate the fact, which most people aren't aware of, that the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament trying to get people to obey the truth. And some did. You have Daniel, you have Joseph, you have Anna, you have Simeon, you have people who, David on a good day, did what God wanted and pleased him. And then you had people that didn't. So some, you know, were sensitive to God and some were insensitive. Then he gets a little more, which of the prophets did you not persecute? Prophets were people who spoke God's word to the people because they were ignoring God. So whom didn't you persecute? And then he even accuses them of being betrayers and murderers of Christ, if you read the context, which is what was true. And then he indicts them with, "You received the law given by angels, but you haven't kept it." So that, you know, wasn't men, it came from God. Angels were the intermediaries. And you didn't keep it. So this is as true of New Testament believers then, you always, New Testament people, as it is today. They resist the Spirit of God. They don't have hearts that are tender towards God. And as a result, they miss out on the Spirit being at work in their life to willing to do God's good pleasure. two other verses that or passages. First Thessalonians 5:19, believers are told, do not quench or extinguish the Holy Spirit. And we're not really told what that means, but the very next verse says, don't despise prophecies, which was the Spirit speaking through people to tell them what they needed to know that they didn't want to hear. And I'd even throw verse 21 and 2 in that, because those are also means of quenching the Holy Spirit, as we will see. Test all things, hold fast to what's good, and abstain from every form of evil. And when we go, you're going to see that the spirit and the flesh, the desire for the temporal stuff, are in opposition to one another. And by immersing ourselves in this world, we cut ourselves off from the spirit. We'll see that down below. And then the passage on grieving the Holy Spirit, this is actually verse 29. Good philosophy of speech. Don't let any corrupt, unwholesome, unuseful word proceed out of your mouth, but only what's good for necessary edification. So next week we're going to talk about building yourself up. This passage is dealing with building others up. So you don't want the useless stuff, but you want the useful stuff, that it might impart grace to the hearers. So God gives grace, power through his word to us to share with ourselves and others to build them up. Failure to do that, and Ephesians are told a couple times to speak to each other when they're not speaking to each other and building each other up, you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Ephesians, as we're going to see in a few minutes, is always trying to build unity for reasons that we'll see in a couple minutes as well. I'll give you a hint, it's to glorify God by having a temple of believers. And he mentions, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption or reward. He's harkening back to chapter 1, that there's a reward for them as a means of motivation. So you can grieve the Holy Spirit by having bad body behavior, by not interacting with the body as God specified, by refusing to speak the truth and love to each other. That grieves the Holy Spirit's purpose. But it makes Satan really happy, because every time you see him, he's trying to disrupt body unity, not only in the book of Ephesians, but everywhere else. He's, you know, somewhat concerned about disrupting individual believers' lives, but he really tries to mess up churches. And, you know, I think just another major denomination split this week over some issues, because people weren't following the scriptures. So Satan wins and the Holy Spirit is grieved. So he can be resisted. He's not going to overpower your will. He's going to woo you, give you consequences. He can be grieved and he can be quenched. And all three of these things are a function of not abiding in the truth. You resist the spirit of truth by not soaking in the truth. Jesus put it in John 15 as abiding in the vine. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You'll have a pretty decent prayer life. So the word's got to be in there, which is the truth, in order for you to be abiding in the spirit. So that's just a brief overview. Guides in truth, convicts of sin, and if people don't follow truth and they don't get rid of sin, they are not actually going to be on good terms with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, sure. Okay, that is actually going to come up in, when I finish Jude, I'm actually going to do, how do you know what's true? But the idea is that these two words for truth, for sin, match both Testaments. One is what people mainly think of, and that is you step over the line. You see the sign that says, do not step on the grass? This is a clear warning. You step over the line, that's called a transgression. Okay? The more common word is missing the mark. So there's a target, and you don't even aim at it, much less hit it. So truth is not relative, truth is absolute. In fact, it's a self-defeating proposition to say there is no absolute truth, because that's making an absolute statement. So God has clearly revealed what he wants. If he's going to hold us accountable to it, he's got to tell us what it is. And if people don't buy it, I would argue that they are probably resisting the Holy Spirit because he's the Spirit of truth who wants people to buy his truth, and then people want their will rather than his will. That actually comes up a little later. So if I don't address that a little down below, we'll come back to it at the end. But it's a, you know, very legitimate question. The basis of answering it is to realize that God has spoken and he has not stuttered. He has said what he wants. He has preserved it. One of the deals we'll do in February, I think I get to it then, is once you realize you're not a self-caused being and you realize that there's creation, the God who has the power to create would have the power to communicate as well. That kind of makes sense. And he would have the power to preserve that communication in such a way that we could understand it if he's going to hold us accountable to it. And there's a whole bunch of other really good thoughts that come out of that, but that's for February. So Roman numeral three. So the Holy Spirit does a lot of things, and this is not exhaustive. When I was looking at praying in the Spirit in Jude, there's another phrase about praying in the Spirit in Ephesians, so I went there. And then as I started figuring out how I'm going to explain that, I kept backing more and more into the book of Ephesians, and I realized, oh wow, just to survey the book of Ephesians, I can't do that in that sermon, but I'll do it in this sermon. And just some of his roles, and this mirrored, I'll throw in some other verses and from other passages of the scripture, New Testament. The Holy Spirit is the agent that saves us, he seals us, and he sanctifies believers. And then he takes those believers and builds them into a unified temple that displays God's glory to the world. God's purpose in choosing the nation of Israel, or the Jews, making them into the nation of Israel, was to bring them into the promised land. And on the way there, he had them build this tabernacle for his glory to be seen. And then David prepares it, Solomon builds the temple, which was the most magnificent thing going for God's glory to be displayed. And then God actually burns the temple. Wow. He destroys it because its purpose wasn't being accomplished. And I think it's kind of what he's letting happen to the church today. It's like God's glory is no longer displayed to the world. When people think of Christians, they think, oh, those people bickering over this and that. God is not present in the midst of those who are not his people. So Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 1 is we should bless God because he has done all these things for us. It talks about the Father selecting us, the Son saving us, and the Spirit sealing us. And 1:13 is a key verse to understand. He says, you heard, you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. No promises to, you know, do anything. It's just, you heard the good news, you believe the good news, and then the Spirit seals you as a mark of ownership and security, but then you can run away from that. In light of that, he also goes on to mention that the Holy Spirit is the word Arabon, earnest money, down payment is the best translation of it, saying that there's more to come. You put down a deposit on a apartment that you're renting, saying that, okay, I'm going to pay the rent on this. So the Holy Spirit was given as the first installment of our inheritance, and we're going to get more power, glory, and honor in the future. It's all a function of getting more of the Holy Spirit. So then, after he finishes the song of praise in the beginning of Ephesians 1, he prays, and he asks God to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, more about God's ways and God's will, by the knowledge of him. So you get more understanding about God by knowing more about Jesus. And his purpose of doing this prayer is that you might know three things. What is the hope of your calling, which he talks about in chapter 4, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, which he talks about in chapter 3, and the greatness of the power toward us who believe, which is chapter 2. So this is kind of a hinge statement, this prayer. He prays it, and then he elaborates on it. So one of the things people don't do is they don't trace arguments through a book. And as a result, they take things all out of context. And if you look up anything on the Holy Spirit, they'll just pick verses that fit their theology, and they don't follow things through the book. I don't know why I always did that, but It seemed to make sense to me that let's go follow the argument. What does he mean by what he's saying? And one of the things that you see is this is power, and really the Holy Spirit is the power, distribution system of God. So he saves, seals, sanctifies. We'll talk a little bit about him making people holy, and then he takes those holy believers and puts them into a body, and they don't have to be perfect holy. They're just separate, and then the body causes its own growth. And we'll see what the verses say down below. So after talking about you're saved by grace through faith to do good works, talks about what Jesus did, and he came and preached peace. We're going to see this verse a little later, to those who are far off and those who are near. The theme that goes through the book of Ephesians is that you Jews and Gentiles need to get along. Right? They're fighting with each other. The Jews are saying to the Gentiles, oh, you need to be Jews in order to be saved. Yeah, you believe in Jesus, that's great, but now you got to follow all the Jewish rules because, hey, we follow Jewish rules. You need to follow the Jewish rules. We've been following for all these generations, and you Gentiles, you're not just going to get a free ride. And the Gentiles are saying something that's unprintable. They didn't like that idea, and they didn't need to. In fact, the first major dispute in the early church, which solved the Jerusalem Council, I think it's like Acts 13, was no, you don't have to become Jewish to become a believer in God. Gentiles are allowed. And God's plan from day one, when he made the promise to Abraham, was in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it talks about the Gentiles coming into the kingdom and having equal access. And actually, this whole chapter 3 is going to elaborate on this even more. For through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. So Holy Spirit is actually a means of praying and getting into the Father's presence. Now, therefore, you're no longer, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. That's the term for the Old Testament Jews that are believing. And you now are members of God's household. We are family. And you're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the Old Testament writings are really important to the New Testament. And Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, which actually happened to be rejected. But then in him, the whole building, being fitted and joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So he's going to talk about in chapter 4 how a body gets fit together. And the major means that happens is by speaking the truth in love. In the Lord, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. So what's the Holy Spirit doing? He is taking believers, saving them, sanctifying them, and putting them together in a body, which in this metaphor is a temple. And it's 1 Peter talks about you as living stones are coming together and built into a temple. It's a theme that goes through the New Testament that you don't have the Old Testament temple. The first one got burned, second one got destroyed, Herod's temple, 70 AD, Gonzo. And then where do you see the glory of God today? In a body of believers that are based on Jesus the Messiah as the chief cornerstone. And this is where the world is supposed to see the manifold wisdom of God. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen so much. Our praise time does a good job of showing God's glory and his power in changing lives. So we then go on to the next page. So this idea of the Gentiles being fellow heirs is the mystery. So the mystery is not quite mysterious because he's actually told us about it. It's something that you didn't really see quite clearly, and the Jews certainly didn't get it. But Isaiah is really clear that, even a Gentile or a eunuch is going to be fellow heirs in the same body. So that's the mystery. Gentiles will be fellow heirs of the same body. Partakers of the promise in the Messiah. Remember, you see Christ, that's the word Messiah, the anointed one that was promised in the Old Testament. And that happens through the good news. And then, in light of the fact that Paul is commissioned to go to the Gentiles, he now prays to the Father, Lord, Jesus, from whom the whole family, so it's a family metaphor, that God would grant you to be strengthened with might through his Holy Spirit in the inner man. Okay, this is a phrase you need to understand. It's a grant from God. You need to get the Holy Spirit in the inner man. That's where you kind of make your decisions and your values and your heart. And you get power, you need to be made strong, and that is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's that mysterious. Over the years, I've kind of tried to figure out how this works because I've realized most believers and myself at times as well just don't do the right things. And we just I think I don't have the strength to do it. But God's Spirit gives strength, and the way He does it is through His Word. It's not like God sent the Holy Spirit to communicate the Word and everything else, and then, oh yeah, now there's this mysterious thing where you get somehow strengthened. And yeah, God does provide strength and power to the weary. But the major reason way He does this is by having the Spirit transform your values so you want what God wants. And that's going to be the trick to, if there's a trick, to praying in the Spirit. As a result of this, it's actually the purpose, the strengthening and this purpose in making us strong is so Christ may be at home in our hearts. And we were passing around a little booklet on early days of Big Apple Chapel called My Heart, Christ Home, where a lot of you have seen that. It's kind of a really good way to show Christ coming into a person's life. He's knocking at the door, he comes in, and the relationship develops, and the relationship goes bad, and the relationship gets good. And it's actually pretty accurate in terms of describing the Christian life. But you're strengthened with the Holy Spirit in the inner man. So we're not talking about external legality and what you do or don't do, like don't drink, chew, or go around with girls who do, or whatever it is. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, as you know, love is really key. Love God, love your neighbor. And you basically need to put your roots into that. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the height, length, breadth, and depth of the love of God. So that are the dimensions of love that go beyond yourself. It's amazing how many people just talk about, oh, this is God loving you. No. The context of this is that you have this group of believers, some of which are very different from you, and you need to learn to love them. And the way you do that is once you get God's values, you recognize that God's love goes so far beyond you. He loves everyone. He wants what's best for everyone, including the persons that you don't like. And then you know or experience the love that Christ has, which goes beyond knowledge. It's a little oxymoron here, a cute word play here. You know about it, but it goes beyond what you know because it has this infinite dimension. And by expressing this love, you are controlled or filled with the fullness of God. His plan, earlier in the book, he talked about the church as actually chapter 4, we're not there yet. Fullness, being filled is control, right? So if you go on a cruise and you get the drink package and you are filled with margaritas, pina coladas, you drink enough of that stuff, it's going to start controlling your behavior. When you're full of wine, the wine controls you. And it's the metaphor is be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the connection between those two? It's a matter of control. If you're filled with something, that's what spills out of you when you get bumped. And you're filled with fullness of God according to the power that's at work in us. And to Him be glory by Christ Jesus to all generations through the ages. But look where that glory is supposed to take place, in the church. God's glory is seen in the church. And that's why I have problems with some of the parachurch organizations, some of which have asked me to join them. I said, there's this thing in the Bible called the church, and at the time I didn't quite understand it, but I knew that was kind of near and dear to God's heart, so it's going to become near and dear to my heart. Okay, then we get to chapter 5. There's lots more good stuff in chapter 4, but I don't have time for that. We're commanded to be imitators of God and walk in love. So when you're told to walk in something, that means this should be your lifestyle, other-centered behavior, right, at the expense of yourself. That's Christ's love. It's other-centered behavior at the expense of yourself. You do what's in others' best interest. And sometimes doing what's in their best interest is not what they want to hear, not what they like. Jesus actually does some things that a lot of people dislike, and he's going to do more stuff that they dislike, but it's still with the best interest in at heart. You're supposed to walk in the light. It's another thing you're supposed to walk in, which is the truth, so as to please God. And then you got the whole thing on fruit of the Spirit. We did that last summer. Here it says fruit of the Holy Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Righteousness is being rightly related to God, doing what's right in his sight. Goodness is probably not being bad. And truth is not lies, but what God has revealed. He also, in this chapter, talks about waking up to get light. He's addressing Christians that are basically living and sleeping in the dark. It says, wake up, and you'll, like, Christ's light will shine in you. You know, quit staying and snoozing. Start walking in the light. And then we have the verse, be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. What follows are the results of being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. You speak the truth to one another. You don't lie. Like that. You don't steal, self-centered behavior, but you work so you can share. And it climaxes with submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's the main point. And fear of God is something that is totally out of our current culture. What follows in through the first half of 6 are exceptions to this mutual submission principle. There weren't elders in the church yet, but he addresses some hierarchical relationships within the body of Christ. And then he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and stand. Stand against the devil, who is now going to try to disrupt the unity that you guys developed. All right, so that is, you know, people think, let's go charge the gates of hell with a water pistol. No, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to stand in this unity. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Not that you charge the gates of hell with a water pistol, which is the metaphor some people use. So you need to stand because Satan is going to try to attack. And the imagery here, if you saw Gladiator, where they said, send out the turtle, the hoplites with the phalanx and the overlapping shields, and if, as long as they stick together, they are safe, and they can, you know, go do battle successfully. And that is true of warfare almost everywhere. Guerrilla warfare, it's a little different, but you still have to work in a coordinated manner. But in old-style warfare, you need to stand in unity. The armor passage is not for individual believers, it is for the body. And he talked about all these pieces earlier. And the first thing you put on is the thing that everybody would hook all their breastplate of righteousness and all their sword and all this other stuff on, and it was the belt. So they had this giant utility belt, just like Batman's, but had hooks on it. And it supports all this other stuff. So having your loins girt with the truth, the belt of truth, supporting the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And remember I said in 2:17, when he talked about the gospel of peace, it was Jews and Gentiles are equal heirs in the kingdom. That should be the basis of our unity. In fact, if you go through the argument in chapter 2, he first put the Jews and Gentiles as one body and then reconciled that one body the cross. He didn't just reconcile the Jews and then, oh, look at the Gentiles. And he put the two of them together by fulfilling the law, getting rid of the law, and then reconciled that. And that is the basis of having unity with each other. It's like we have a common origin, common destiny, so we might as well live in unity in the meantime. I have the shield of faith by which you're able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. Those darts are things that basically arrows that can be, are words throughout the Psalms. Words are arrows that we could use to shoot at the upright in heart. He takes the helmet of salvation. Doesn't describe it as hope in this passage, but one other spot in Scripture this is used, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it's the hope of salvation that protects your head. The thing that protects your brain and your thinking is the expectation of salvation. We're going to see that in Jude next week when the last thing is you're expecting the future kingdom. Then we have the one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Right, so that is the thing that we use in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is basically counteracting the lies of Satan with the truth of Christ, both for individual relationships and our corporate relationships.
Even though it's armor is corporate, don't individual members need to take responsibility to put it on so that
Correct.
corporate.
It's not designed for you to kind of get out there and everything. It's basically designed for you to have this unified thing which God's glory dwells. And then God fights battles and God protects and all that other stuff. Now, there's one piece of armor which is not mentioned. He mentioned your feet shod, so that you have these sandals with the little nails in the bottom to make sure you don't lose your footing. The knee pads, the greaves. And that's because you're supposed to be praying. And here's the phrase that matches what he's going to talk about in Jude. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful towards this end, corporate unity, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So what's the first thing that you observe is that this prayer in the Spirit is for other believers. Who knew? Because people don't read this. So we're going to talk more about praying in the Spirit next week. The Spirit actually guides and directs. The thing that is in opposition to the Spirit is the flesh. So if you're living in the flesh, you can, basically your consumption is of the things of this world. You'll have no appetite for the Spirit, no room for Him, and your prayer will be a fleshly prayer. And if you think about most people's prayer, it's God, give me this. I want this job. I want, this house. I want this relationship. Those are all those are things that God can give you, but what did he say? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, doing what's right in his sight. And all that other stuff will be added to you. You can pray for it. You can pray for it. Whatever makes you anxious, by all means pray. You can ask God for things, but you might want to think about are your prayers, and I'll ask you this again next week, just for temporal things? Or are they just for you? Or are they actually even for others? And it's an okay thing to pray for world peace, we're actually told to. So in 1 Peter, I think. Okay, so praying for all supplication. So that is what we're going to come back to next week. Praying in the Spirit is basically praying as prompted and motivated by the Spirit, and he does that through his word. So now you don't have to come next week to see how that's where it's going to end up. But there are other things to come for. How to build yourself up. And how to keep yourself in the love of God. So, as far as I can tell, praying in the Spirit is praying according to what the Spirit wants, and the Spirit and the flesh are at odds with each other. Okay, so now, any questions on that one? I've grouped together some other passages about what the Holy Spirit does and how he gives power. He gives power for a pure heart, for holiness. He gives power for ministry. He gives endurance as we seek to build up the body of believers and, realize God's will in our life. So a verse most people are pretty familiar with is what the disciples said to Jesus after he spent 40 days after his resurrection talking to them about the kingdom. And remember, during his ministry on earth, he had promised them that you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, when he comes back and sets up the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament, aka the millennial kingdom. And Jesus, when they say, Lord, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom from Israel? So remember, John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles, their message was, repent, change your mind, the kingdom that comes from the heavens, or the kingdom, in other gospels, that comes from God, is here. It's imminent. It's here. Repent and believe the good news. And people didn't repent, and as a result, it kind of gets postponed. So the disciples spend a lot of their time arguing who's going to be great in the kingdom. And after 40 days of talking to the disciples about the kingdom, what's their question about it? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now and we get our 12 thrones? And he doesn't say, there is no kingdom. You're not going to get anything. No, he says, you will receive power, which is what they were interested in, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And with that power, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, which is where you want to rule, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And the other, they're going, oh, gee. What now? And then you're going to have to suffer and draw on the Spirit's power to do what you did. And the disciples go out and they do that. They turn their world upside down. They do a lot of the same miracles that Jesus did to validate that the Holy Spirit was with them. And they got a lot of persecution in the process. So the Holy Spirit is this power source. And almost every Easter for a number of years, I would kind of do the fact that we're just not plugged into the power source. And I would say most of the church is not plugged into the power of God. The Spirit is not the thing that energizes them. Indirectly, the spirit of this world energizes them, because all the values of this world, which come from Satan, are the things that fill their minds and hearts. Just look at what their ambitions are and what they're looking forward to. I mean, you rarely see someone have as a New Year's resolution, I want to be more like Christ this next coming year. If they plan for income, they plan for job changes, they plan for vacations, do they really plan to be more like Jesus? Not so much. I'm going to do a couple verses out of Galatians. It's the one that has the fruit of the Spirit in it. And the fruit of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh are actually in the context of Jews and Gentiles fighting again. That's really the other theme of the book of Galatians. It's a book of Romans. It's like all the books have this going in it for the most part. Not most of them. Almost all. And the fruits of the flesh are basically interacting, you know, self-centeredly with other people. And what he says in 5:16 is, remember he said, walk in love, walk in light. Here's another walk you're supposed to do. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the sphere and realm and promptings of the Holy Spirit according to his word, and you shall not fulfill the lust, the desires for the temporal, the lust of the flesh. So I don't think this shows up in any of the Precious Promises books, but it's a precious promise. If you are walking in the realm of the Spirit, you will not wind up filling the lust of the flesh, because your desires will have changed. Lust and desires, same word. And he talks about through the Spirit versus that of the flesh. And actually, at the end of that says, those who are Christ, those who are of Christ, those who belong to Christ, those who are his choice saints, have crucified, put to death, the flesh with its passions and desires. So what does the flesh consist of? Passions and desires, ones of the mind as well as the carnal, that are of this world, not of God's world. So where does that happen? Probably Romans 6 would indicate that it happens, it starts at baptism when you make that profession that you're going to be dead to the world and alive to God, and you're going to walk in newness of life, and then it continues every day as you do the Romans 12:1 daily sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all the stuff that he's showing you that's good, that you yield or present yourself to God as a living, ongoing, day-by-day sacrifice. Sacrifices are painful sometimes. If you're offering up a animal sacrifice, you say, oh, I could have eaten this myself. That's maybe how you start, but then you also say, I'm glad I have this to offer to God. You kind of mature. So those who are Christ, who belong to him, not those who are going to heaven rather than the lake of fire, those who are basically in fellowship with the Messiah, have put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. He said in Galatians 2:20 that he was crucified with Christ, but he still lives. And he says in 6:14, talking about the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, the world no longer had this overwhelming, compelling draw on his life. Sure, he said, I know how to abound. Paul knew how to have a good time. But it was no longer the thing that drove him. He could be dead to it when the need be. So the world had no appeal to him, and he just could live with whatever God provided. That was part of the secret of contentment. Very next verse. Since we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. So see, this section starts, walk in the Spirit, and then you kind of go between those two and you find out, how it is that you walk in the Spirit. You basically crucify your desires. If we live in the Spirit, that basically means we live, actually bad translation should be by the Spirit. By means of the Spirit, let us also walk by means of the Spirit. In and by are the same word, in same preposition, and it's a translator's choice as to how it actually goes. So since we live in the Spirit, we have this new life. The Spirit is now in our heart, enabling us to relate to God. Let's also have our marching orders from him. There's a book that, some English guy, John Stott, no, Packer, I know, one of them says, keep in step with the Spirit. And basically, we walk with him, following him, prompted by him. We don't just do our thing and say, okay, watch out for me, God. I'm just going to do what I want, and you take care of me. It doesn't always work that way. Next chapter. Don't be deceived. So you should always do a study on what people are deceived about. Satan is the father of lies, and he's the one who deceives everyone. Here's the thing he has deceived, I think, most of contemporary Christianity with. It doesn't matter what you do when you accept Christ. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You're mocking God when you say, I will not reap what I sow. I can sow all my desires and I will reap God's greatest pleasure. Really? No, that's not going to happen. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap dominion in the age to come, everlasting life. The passage I left out says, he who sows to the flesh will die. And so Paul is really explicit, particularly in Romans 8. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the Spirit, you get life. Anything else is mocking God. It's being a scoffer saying, oh, yeah, God's not going to judge. And that's the bad guys in Jude. They're believers, but they are not living under his lordship. They think they can live their way and not reap any bad consequences. So here's the warning. Don't get the consequences. Here's another good passage of the scripture that I love this verse. I used to have this in my the blank I would pull up for all my sermons, so I'd always be reminded of it. Basically, 1 Peter 1 talks about the glory that's going to be come to you when Christ is revealed, the reward that he's got in store for you. And he says, since you have purified your souls, soul, mind, will, and emotions, your mind, will, and emotions need to be cleaned up. What you think, how you feel, and what you do, that's your soul, the non-material part of you, is in need of some OxyClean, washing soda, borax, and super Tide. It needs to get purified. Except you don't need to use caustic chemicals to do it. All you need to do is obey the truth. Obeying. Oh, yeah, that's like an ongoing thing. Oh, and look at this. through the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who prompts us to both pay attention to the Scripture, understand the Scripture, and apply the Scripture. That is how you purify your souls from the self-centered worldling that we were when we came into Christianity to a Spirit-filled person. And the goal of this obedience is reflected by the Greek word eis, which means end goal. You have a sincere, pure love of the brethren. Not God, not the world, but your fellow believers. So since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit, and you now have a sincere love for the brethren, go for it. Love who? One another. It's like a couple dozen passages that use this Greek reflexive word. This is one another. And do it fervently with a pure heart. The reason we need the pure heart is because a lot of our motives are impure. We love others so they will love us back. Did God only love and die for those who would love him back? No. He knew people are going to reject him, and he still suffered and died for them. Other-centered love is the hallmark of biblical Christianity. I'm going to skip this one and come back to it. Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is written to believers who could be condemned. And the believers for whom there is no condemnation are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the majority text on that, and probably my notes, King James text underlines the majority text on Daily Truth Base will tell you about that. And then it's just repeated in verse 4, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Okay, think about that. The law has righteous requirements, not ceremonial requirements, but righteous requirements that are supposed to be fleshed out in our lives, and they won't be fleshed out if we just follow fleshly desires. We need to follow the Spirit desires. And the Spirit works in our heart. Let's go back to this one. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and remember the Corinthians are just like the synonymous with carnal. And he says to them in his second letter, I think he wrote four of them, we only have two, you are an epistle of Christ written by the Spirit of the living God. Ooh, big time. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So basically, the Spirit writes on our heart God's will and ways. And he actually said this to the Corinthians, who actually, most of them are not doing the right thing, so it gives them the benefit of the doubt. Old Testament promised that God would take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. New Covenant, Jeremiah 33 or someplace like that. When we have God's values and word on our heart, we will then obey it. Those who live, jump up to Romans 8, 5, 8, and 8, 5. Those who live according to the desires of the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the desires of the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. I could throw Colossians 3 in here, which says, set your affections on things above. I mean, there's lots of other spots that go with this. But most of you know this principle. So let's apply this a little bit. What do you set your minds on? What do you think about? And if it's only stuff that is this life, things you can touch, taste, you know, see and feel, I think you're missing the point. If it's on the things that God wants to have you do, then you're moving in the right direction. And if you live according to just the earthly stuff, you miss out on the spiritual stuff. Again, on Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So you're not in the realm of the flesh, but you're in the realm of the spirit. If indeed, if it is the case, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, all believers, they hear, they believe, they're sealed. They got the Holy Spirit. But he's not welcome there. He is not able to come into your living room, stick his feet up on your coffee table, and be at home where you are. Because most people don't want him there. They'll put him in the holy closet. You know, Holy Spirit, we got a spot for you in the closet on that shelf. That's your spot. And if I need you, I'll come and get you. Right? Yeah, exactly. He wants to, this is the word for being at home, dwelling, living. He wants to live in your heart. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, and this is an ellipsis, the verb is missing, what verb do we use? Duh, dwelling. You're not his. You're not of him. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that's the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, now we put the word back in, he will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Dwell. I don't want to go on this point too much, but come on, I'm all out of a couple bad ones. Giving life to your mortal bodies, if you understand Romans 8, is the adoption of sons. It's the redemption of your bodies. Your soul has been redeemed, but your mortal body is still subject to decay. It is not yet a glorified body. People miss this. This is not talking about, you know, getting out of the lake of fire. This is talking about having a glorified body in the future kingdom, which is the point of Romans 8. It builds to getting glory. So if he dwells in you, he will give immortal life, glory suit, to your mortal body. You'll no longer be subject to decay. You wouldn't have to get leaves from the tree of life through your overlord. If you live according to the flesh, here's another precious promise. You will die. Lose dominion, okay? Life and death, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, where, you know, it's kind of foundational. It's dominion is life, lack of dominion is death. Think of a corpse lying in the ground. It has no will of its own. It's just dead. It can't, no volition. It's basically just subject to decay. So if you live according to the flesh, that's what you wind up with, a non-glorified future. But if, here's our friend the Spirit, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So at this point in Romans 8, it's yourself and then the members of your body. It's what's going on there. Yourself is redeemed, but now you've got to clean up your act. And you do it, this is almost like the whole concept of self-crucifixion again. By the Spirit's power, prompting, word, promises, and values, you extinguish. I think one of the translations, maybe the Amplified, says habitually make extinct the deeds of the body. So when I first came across that, I thought of the whack-a-mole game was pretty popular. Chunky Cheese used to have this thing. And it's basically every time sin would rear its ugly head, you whack it. And you know, eventually give it such a headache that it no longer pops up and it's gone. So if we basically are struggling with something, we become ruthless with it, we attack it whenever we see it, the Spirit will give us the help to kind of totally change the way we think about it. And that really is where the sanctification takes place, when you start thinking of the stuff you liked as stuff that's bad, and you start thinking of the stuff that you didn't like as good. You've gone from darkness to light. A couple more verses and then you can eat. We're talking about next time praying in the Spirit. And a lot of people think that means, oh, that's speaking in tongues. None of this stuff happens if you speak in tongues. It's like totally bogus to think that. And the Spirit distributes gifts to the early church. And I do not believe these are active today. Body maturity has superseded the gifts. And the way I can kind of show that is Romans 12 talks about the gifts of administration or management. It was given to the early church, which had maybe, you know, some guy who just, you know, was kind of clueless about it, and now they're involved in leadership, and, you know, there was no, you know, cliff notes from Harvard School of Business. And God gave supernatural gifts to believers at the time of conversion. And then Ephesians 4, look at the notes on daily truth base, and make a very clear case that those had a limit. Gifted men died off, and the body takes their place. Yeah?
That's a good point, which is what, and this goes to what, like I was asking a little bit earlier. So, like, there are segments of Christianity that are really big on the law. I went to one of those in college, and it's a little scary, but that's their truth. Okay, so that's Christianity, and they're saying, this is our truth. And you just call it totalist.
It totally is.
Yeah, but see, that's just it to them, it isn't.
Right, okay,
but
you said that's their truth, and that's Christianity.
No,
it's,
that's a segment of
yeah. It's not Christianity as written in the Bible, and it's not the truth of the scripture, because you can demonstrate very much in the scripture what tongues are all about.
So they can't point to areas of the scripture that says, oh, wait, it does say this?
What they do is they point to the fact that tongues are in the scripture, that's fine. But they ignore the verses that say what the purpose of tongues are. 1 Corinthians 14 makes it really explicit. I do this on daily truth base. And I got a verse right here. They say, oh, tongues builds me up. Okay, so next week I'm going to talk about building yourself up in your most holy faith. And it's a cognitive thing. It's not an emotional thing. Okay? It's not a personal edification. It is, look at 1 Corinthians 12:7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given for the profit of all. How does it benefit people to hear someone babbling in, you know, a group of 10 syllables? Linguists have analyzed it. It's not a language. It's repetition. All the mystery religions had tongues. I, in college, saw it was a charismatic movement. And I can speak with a pretty good amount of personal experience with it, that it's not the scriptures, right? It's a psychological phenomena. And it's, you know, it's been demonstrated it's not a language. It doesn't match. You go through all the verses. So I used to teach the book of Corinthians down at Dallas Seminary. And the people had to write three papers, and one of them was on tongues. And after grading, you know, 120 or so of these papers where people had spent, it's a term paper, older things, I could say that anybody who did the work came out of the position that this was not a valid thing for today. There were a handful of people, and you know, their argumentation wasn't biblical. So yeah, there are all these denominations of scripture, and there shouldn't be if people correctly understand the scripture. If people don't correctly understand the scripture, scriptures are logical. They make sense. They follow the normal rules of grammar, and you wouldn't come out. It show me how that's for the profit of everybody. Like, how do I get edified by seeing you have an experience?
Oh, totally on your side. Yeah. That's all.
Yeah, and that all actually hinges on the fact that the position hinges on the truth is relative. The truth that God has given is absolute. It's valid across time and culture. So we need to understand it in its original context, what the original audience wanted to do. We derive the principle from it, and then we see how that principle applies today. And one of the things that happens in Scripture, almost every time the gifts are mentioned, it's for the profit of the whole body. And he actually says, There was a thing called tongues, and it was a real known language. People would speak, and people would hear it in their own language. And it says that if you're going to speak in tongues, have someone who can translate tongues, which was another gift, so it can be understood. And the whole purpose of it was, in the Old Testament, God said he would speak to folks with a stammering tongue. About the judgment of the Assyrians on Israel because they weren't following it. And I'm going to extract this so much that it probably won't make any sense. What's going on in the New Testament church is God is demonstrating to the Jews that he's now with this new group. And it was a valid thing then, but it was an imperfect thing that passed away when the scriptures got written. Early church did not have the New Testament. They had oral tradition. They so they needed prophets to say what God wanted, and then it was validated. Tongues served a purpose. Whenever you see tongues in the book of Acts, there are Jews present, and it's kind of demonstrating God's with this new group. There's a purpose to it. Almost everyone I've known out of the charismatic background doesn't practice tongues according to the scriptures. It says very clearly, if it's given, there must be an interpretation. There must be someone to interpret. Otherwise, keep silent. And I remember thinking, like when I first started studying the scriptures, where are the commentaries written by the charismatics? Because if they have God speaking through them, we should have the best commentaries in the entire world. They should know exactly what the Spirit was saying in these passages. And you can trace an argument through the scriptures, and you read their commentaries, and it's not there. They have some of the worst commentaries because they're just writing out of their experience, not writing out of, you know, what God has revealed. They don't deal with the Old Testament. How did people have a relationship with God in the Old Testament? That's something that most of Christianity totally ignores. They didn't speak in tongues in the Old Testament. But for at least 1,500 years, you have God's special people able to talk to them. Okay, they did prophesy. Saul prophesied. There was prophecy, but there was not tongues. And then the stuff gets recorded, so we can depend on it. Okay, well, manifestation of the Spirit is given for the profit of all. And speaking of whatever you have received, whatever gifts you had, 1 Peter 4:10, minister to one another as good stewards of the grace or power of God. The original text is grace. But you need to be a good steward of this grace, and grace is power. It's a sermon on it. And it's supposed to be given towards others to build them up. We'll talk more about that next week. So I think we have our last verse here. I mentioned that in the Roman numeral, that hope and endurance. And whatever was written before in the Old Testament was written for our learning, that we, through the steadfastness and encouragement of scriptures, might have hope. The scriptures are steadfast. Most of your translations have patience. It's like, oh, patience, what does that mean? Patience of scriptures? Encourage? It doesn't fit. The stuff that happened in the Old Testament was predicted and came true. You see God promise something and it happens. And it builds our conviction and hope that what God has said will happen. Okay? If God said it, it's going to happen. God said he was going to regather Israel. And for almost 2,000 years, people out of the Brethren movement in particular were the laughingstock of Christianity because they said God's going to regather Israel. And Israel, like, scattered from 70 AD to 1948. And then in 1948, the nation of Israel came back together. Before that day in 1948, it was illegal to have more than two cartridges in your rifle. You were thrown in prison if you had more than two. It turns out that there were people actually out of the Brethren movement who flew down weapons from Germany and who secretly trained the Israelites. So when they declared Israel and declared their independence and they were attacked by five nations, the nation of Israel was able to defend itself against five nations because there are people who believed in God's promises to the nation of Israel who are Gentiles. It's a fascinating story as to how God has protected his nation. I mean, the Seven Days War is another phenomenal, phenomenal story. I wish I could have spent the time to read the book, but I've just had got excerpts of it. Well, I look at what happened. God is defending his people, even though they're not acknowledging the Messiah, but he protected them through all these years. The book of Esther is a great example of they were disobeying, God hid his face from them, and God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther. But if you look at the notes on Daily Truth Base, I show how the scribes actually wrote in the hidden name of God in acrostics in the book of Esther. And what's the book of Esther? The nation of Israel is all set to be wiped out. God protected his people. So when I see the stuff in the Old Testament, it's steadfast, it's true, it's reliable. I can stake my future on it. and therefore I get encouragement and gives me hope. Now, the follow-up to the, you read through the whole thing, Romans 15, he ends with this wish. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit actually brings to mind the truths of God to give us encouragement, to give us hope. And we're going to see next week that one of the ways you keep yourself in the love of God is you are expecting the hope that he has promised. So this is just a prelude to praying in the Spirit next week. There's more things where the Holy Spirit actually guides you in your prayers so you know what the God's will is, and we'll talk about how that happens. But it's time for us to stop. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of all hope, God of all peace, the God of all love, the God of all wisdom, the infinite God. Thank you that you have whatever we need to make this the best possible life we could possibly live. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and his sending of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that the Spirit works within us to will and do your good pleasure. And we know that your good pleasure is better than anything we could possibly imagine for ourselves. We acknowledge that that could involve suffering, just like the captain of our salvation experienced. But we know that that suffering will result in glory, just like it did for the Lord Jesus. So thank you that we have the scriptures. Thank you that we have your Spirit. Thank you we have an understanding and a manual as to how he works and what we can expect. We pray that he would empower us to be pleasing in your sight, to do the things that we didn't think were possible, because you have changed our hearts in accordance with your will. Thanks for this time. In your word, in Jesus' name, amen.